What a celebratory morning of singing. Thank you so much, team. San Pedro Sula in Honduras is one of the world's most dangerous cities. Many of its citizens have fled for America because the gang violence has become so out of control. Last week, I read an article from the New York Times where journalists reported stories from the ground. They spent weeks observing life and finding out what it's really like to remain in this city. The article says this: shootouts, armed raids, and last-minute pleas to stop the bloodshed form the central threads of the stories, or of their stories. MS-13, maybe you've heard of the gang, wanted the neighborhood to sell drugs. The other gangs wanted it to extort and steal. But the members of Casablanca had promised never to let their neighborhood fall prey to that again. And they would die for it, if they had to. Almost no one was trying to stop the coming war. Not the police, not the government, not even the young men themselves. The only person working to prevent it was a part-time pastor who had no church of his own and bounced around the neighborhood in a beat-up yellow hatchback, risking his life to calm the warring factions. "I'm not in favor of any gang," said the pastor, Daniel Pacheco, rushing to the Casablanca members after the shooting. "I'm in favor of life." "There's only one way for this to end," said Ronaldo, a gang member. "Either they kill us or we kill them." What is Pastor Daniel doing? Doesn't he know he's in danger? Does he have no street smarts? Doesn't he know to kill or be killed is the code of the street? Seeking justice and peace in these streets might get him killed. Does he get it? I'm sure he does. And I think he gets something that we need to get and hear today. Pastor Daniel seems to get what it means to be a neighbor. What would you do if Ronaldo, the gang member, was your neighbor? Neighbors in the Bible are those in need, not just material needs, but in need. Galatians 5:14 says the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So let's think together. How well do we love ourselves? How well do you love yourself? How much time did you spend feeding and thinking about yourself and dressing yourself this week? And how much time did you spend feeding and thinking about and dressing those in need this week? Have you ever thought of bringing this command into every area of your life? Today's passage will help you to that end. Deuteronomy 23 to 24 has many laws, and we'll see that neighbor love is the heart of them all. Each point will show us different angles on how we can be the loving neighbors God commands us to be. I want to warn you that today's message will invade your personal space. So let me ask you, are you willing to let God step on your toes today? We're about to find out if our Christianity is just disconnected, abstract ideas, or if it's sunk down into our hearts, invaded our space, and moved into our neighborhood. Take a look with me at Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16. And as you're turning there, I'm going to pray with us. Father in heaven, you are worthy of our very life. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our songs. You're worthy of the rest of the life that you've given us. For us to live it to your praise and to your glory. I pray that today we would be challenged by your word to live out what you have commanded us to do. Speak to me, speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16, and here we're going to see that loving neighbors respect outsiders. So we're going to spend our whole time thinking about what a loving neighbor is, And the first thing a loving neighbor is a loving neighbor is respectful towards outsiders. Look at verse 15 and 16. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So, as you can see, these are miscellaneous laws. They might seem disconnected, but again, the theme running through these laws is neighbor love. And here, at the beginning, God is giving very specific commands to Israel, and he tells the people to treat vulnerable, runaway slaves, much like refugees today, with respect because they matter to God. The runaway slaves would be at the mercy of the community that they were going into. So God told the community, the people of Israel, not to wrong them. God is providing an open home to refugees through his people, which reminds us of the very character of God. Over and over in the Psalms, I read it this morning in Psalm 7, and over in the Psalms, God is the refuge of his people. In Psalm 16, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." God himself is the safe place for outsiders. God himself is the safe place for his people. So his people, as a community, are to provide safety and respect to those who are outside. Knowing God personally, friends, changes the way we think of outsiders. But why did God have to command this to his people? Well, let's face it. Even his people, yes, even us, can slip into worldly ways of treating people. Given a little power and a little privilege, we're still capable of being bullies to others. Listen to Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a book called No Little People. He says in that book, and he's convinced in that book, and he is very convincing that there are no little people. But he says this, "People in the world naturally want to boss others." Listen to the picture. Imagine a boy beginning work with a firm. He has a lowly place and is ordered around by everyone. Do this, do that. Every dirty job is his. He's the last man on the totem pole, merely one of Rabbit's friends and relations, in Christopher Robin's terms. So one day when the boss is out, he enters the boss's office, looks around carefully to see that no one is there, and then sits down in the boss's chair. "Someday," he says, "I'll say run and they'll run." This is man. And let us say with tears that a person does not automatically abandon this mentality when he becomes a Christian. In every one of us, there remains a seed of wanting to be boss, of wanting to be in control and have the word of power over our fellows. I have seen fights over who is going to be the president of a Sunday school class composed of 3 members. The temptation has nothing to do with size, he says. It comes from a spirit, a mentality inside us. The person in leadership for leadership's sake is returning to the way of the world. Like the boy dusting off the boss's chair and saying, "Someday I'll sit in it and I'll make people jump." Is that your attitude? Deep down, do you just want to make people jump? At work? At home? At church? At school? If so, you're not thinking like a Christian. You've returned to the thinking of the world, and your mind needs to be renewed again in the gospel. Don't tell me you love Jesus and his church while you run people over, talking over them like you're Lord and King in their life. Did you forget that the way of Jesus is serving, not bullying? Go learn what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. If you've been given positions of privilege in work, in life, in church, in the community, God says, regardless of their status or ethnicity, you shall not wrong your fellow man. Loving neighbors respect others, even outsiders. Loving neighbors also earn money honestly. Moving on to verse 17 of 23, says this, "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Our relationship with God affects how we think and how we use money. Verses 19 to 20 shows us that those who have material wealth are to loan to those inside the community without interest. That was the command of God. But they can charge interest to those who aren't in the community. Moving to verses 17 to 18, we see another side of handling money. God is not impressed with money earned in corrupt ways. The means don't justify the ends with God. He says offering money that was earned by prostitution is an abomination. It's an atrocity. It's a great wickedness. Now today, we probably don't have a lot of cult prostitutes mixing religion and sex for money in Ottawa. But this week, I got to talk with a rabbi who gave me some insight into the understanding of Jewish people. And to be an adulterer was to be spiritually adulterous went hand in hand with being adulterous. So to be cut off from God and to be playing with idols in the world was just another picture of what it was like to be adulterous. Today we probably don't have a lot of cult prostitutes mixing religion and sex for money, but there are no shortages of strippers, escorts, porn stars selling their body to make a buck. While prostitution is evil, God cares about the people who do these evil deeds, and so should we. Can Jesus clean the messy people in our city or not? Is he a real savior for real sinners or not? Or is he just a halfway savior for halfway sinners who need to meet him halfway? Remember, he is a friend of sinners, and he sets you free. If he sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, if you earn a living by doing illegal things, don't think you're too bad for the good news of Jesus. He died for evils, even prostitution, even prostitutes, even your evil. He rose again to give us new life and a fresh start. He doesn't want your money. Stop living for it. He wants you. Start living for him. He calls you in love. Will you answer? Next, we see that loving neighbors speak carefully. Verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, isn't he? One of the ways we can love our neighbors and reflect him to them is by keeping our word. In a culture of last-minute cancellations, we ought to be the kind of people that mean what we say and say what we mean. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now think this out personally. If you say you're going to be at a meeting, be there. Keep your commitments. Because as verse 21 says, God will require you to keep your word. If you don't, you will be guilty of sinning with your lips. A way we may vow to God today, maybe not many of us are taking vows, a way we may vow to God is when we sing songs to him. Often we sing songs to him. Maybe we're moved, maybe we're not. Maybe we're following, maybe we're not. We say, who you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. Do we mean those words? Those are strong words. If so, sing them out. If not, shut up. Because if we speak these things with our mouth and they're not true of our hearts, we're being hypocrites. And listen to what God says to Israel in Amos 5, verses 23 to 24. Are you familiar with this text? It's challenging. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, I don't want to hear your songs anymore. Shut up. But do justice and righteousness. In other words, talk is cheap. Live it out. Moses goes next to a vow of great importance, marriage, and addresses ex-husbands trying to remarry their wives, their ex-wives. Now, this is a very specific command in verses in chapter 24 to 1 through 4. And it's a command about divorce and remarriage. And it doesn't talk in this command about the rights and wrongs of marriage. So I'm going to not deal with this head on, but I'm going to just deal with the text here. There's other texts of the Bible that deal head on with the issue of divorce. But today we're going to go to this text and see what nuances it has, because it's a very conditional command here. If you look as I read, listen to the three ifs, okay? So that's the very specific situation God is speaking into. Loving neighbors don't rush into divorce. That's what this text shows us. As I read, listen here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination to the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Very specific command here. And it's a deterrent, this passage is a deterrent to casual divorce. In order to protect women from being taken advantage of, God institutes a certificate of divorce so that they would have a legal document showing the true history, the true relationship, the true history of the relationship. So this way, men couldn't claim marriage status at their wish, at their desire. And God is supporting and commanding the right treatment of women in society here. It really matters, for society's sake, how men treat their wives. And if men are going to just take one wife and go to a next wife and that kind of thing, it is going to destroy the fabric of society. Now this might ring home to you, and you might remember that Jesus raises the standard when he addresses this issue in Matthew 19. So if you want to turn there, you can, but if not, I'll just read. Matthew 19, Jesus talks about this, and he's actually asked specifically about this command. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Let not man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So, divorce is not God's plan. Marriage is a covenant not to be broken. But since we live in a world full of breakdowns and breakups, this was a restraining command. If you've gone through a divorce and you know that you've taken advantage of someone, today you might need to take some time to talk to God. Seek peace. Come for prayer afterwards. If you're suffering, don't suffer in silence. Don't suffer alone. Many of us here live in the shadow of divorce. For those of us who do, we know that nobody wins in divorce. But God is aware. This was not His plan. He sees our tears and keeps them in a bottle. One day He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He cares. How else do loving neighbors live? Loving neighbors honor their spouse. Verse 5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be reliable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken. Here is what I like to call the newlywed's favorite verse. If the man was in the army or in the workforce, he was to spend a year at home almost like an ancient honeymoon, being free with his wife. God cares about our marriages, and He made room for even newlyweds to set a good foundation for their future. What was the husband to do? One translation says, to bring happiness to the wife he has married. What do you think that means? Surely it involves more than just sex, but it does involve sex. Neighbor love between man and wife, having sex, it involves the most intimate neighbor love between man and wife having sex. And though we don't talk about this subject a ton, having sex is meant to be a self-giving act. If you're not convinced of that, go and study Ephesians 5. After all, the Bible is not shy when it talks about sex. In fact, again, in my conversation with the rabbi this week, she said Song of Solomon was taken, the rabbis from long time ago were having a hard time understanding Song of Solomon because it is so erotic. In fact, Hebrew boys weren't allowed to read that book until a certain age because it was so erotic. But they put it in the canon of Scripture. They recognized that it was inspired by God. Thus, God is not a killjoy when it comes to sex in marriage. He means for that to happen. It's not a mistake. Well, we don't get married to have sex. We get married to have and to hold our spouse, to become one with them. Sex is a good gauge to see how our relationship is really going. Loving attitudes will affect your sex life, and so will selfish ones. Husbands, if you want to do some homework on this topic, research Ephesians 5:28. He who loves his wife loves himself. Are you a loving husband? Are you bringing happiness to her? If you want to be brave, ask her how you're doing and how she's doing. We probably all have room to grow here. Look at the time. Off we go. Next, we see that loving neighbors are fair with money. Verse 6, no one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. Now Moses instructs the people to be fair in lending money. They made bread at the mill, so they were instructed not to take that as collateral, because that's like, in our day, saying, I'm going to take your fridge and your stove for collateral. Now basically, you're strapped, you can't really eat well. So God is giving provision. Though the lender is taking a pledge, he's taking collateral, he is doing it in a fair way so that the family can eat. Moving on to verse 10, we're skipping a couple, but don't worry, we'll get to each passage later. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. They were instructed to stand outside so that they didn't come inside the house to intimidate the people. Stay outside, he'll go get you what he owes you. And here again, God is showing that he actually cares even for those who are poor. If you're loaning money and taking something as a deposit, then make sure you don't take the coat off their backs. You see that? Verse 13, you shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Next, he says in verses 17 through 18, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Setting a pattern of justice is what God's people are to be about, even with their money. God reminds them in verse 18 of his power of rescuing them when they were needy as slaves in Egypt. Now, these passages address the person who is lending money. Someone like that has a lot of riches, maybe a businessman that's got some investments. They're guiding principles for those kind of people that are using their money and are letting other people borrow it. But does our text give any insight for those borrowing money? I mean, while some money lenders can be unfair, there's another side to this. What about the people who are always mooching and know how to cheat the system? Ajith Fernando says, some Christians habitually borrow money from other Christians and never pay back the money. This is very damaging to the person. In fact, I think I am correct in my observation that such people have little chance of succeeding economically because they are irresponsible. Sadly, they give a bad example to their children, who also often grow up to be irresponsible. Irresponsible people who stand little chance of progressing in life economically. Proverbs 11:18 says, a wicked person earns deceptive wages. If you've got to cheat to get it, you're being deceptive and you know it. What's guiding your use of money today? Are you being fair with others? Is the gospel, the truth, shaping the way you use your money? Is God stepping on your toes today? Loving neighbors provide jobs for the needy. In verses 14 to 15, we see, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Loving neighbors provide jobs for the needy. Here, Israel is instructed to think outside its class and its nation to provide jobs for the poor. Once again, in the Old Testament, we see how gracious God is to those who are on the sidelines of society. He really cares. And doing work and being productive with our hands is a reflection of God, isn't it? Because God is working. God created the world in 6 days. And certainly we could get into how marvelously our productivity and creativity reflects God. And there's also a dignity to working, to getting busy with our hands, to being productive, that again reflects God. So that community, those people, were to be gracious, look to give jobs to the poor, and to pay them that day because they counted on it. Next, we see loving neighbors stand against inhumane acts. If a man is found stealing one of his brother's, verse 7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Those who love God will not give a pass to evil. They won't let it slide. They won't ignore the elephant in the room. They will actually get angry at it and stand for justice. What's mentioned here is what we call kidnapping or human trafficking. You see, there's stealing of a brother, and then there's treats him as a slave or sells him, that person that does that is seen as a thief, and he shall die. That's what the command says. What's mentioned here is, again, kidnapping, human trafficking, and God doesn't wink at such evil in approval, nor should we. Israel was called to be set apart for God's purposes, which meant that they'd take drastic stands against evil in their community, even if it meant imposing capital punishment on kidnappers. Last week, some of you went to March for the Life of the Unborn, and very thankful and proud that you did that. And in that march, you were taking a stand against an evil that is going unchecked in our land. Remember what the article said about Pastor Daniel in Honduras. I'm not in favor of any gang. I'm in favor of life. That's what you did when you marched for life. And we as Christians ought to be in favor of life. As Tony Evans says, from womb to tomb. Now this is challenging, isn't it? Because it means we've got to get off our butts and do something about something. There's a lot of injustices in our land. There's a lot of injustices around us. But often we act indifferent to the matters of life and the matters of death. So let me ask you, is indifference a godly attitude? Can we just say, oh, we're being loving, we're being gentle, we're being accepting? Bible scholar Abraham Heschel says that indifference is itself a great evil. And you just have to look at the Minor Prophets. If you don't take Heschel's word for it, just look at the Minor Prophets. Look what they're indicted for. And Jesus himself personified this anger at evil perfectly, didn't he? He stood against evil when he was in its presence. And his people are to do the same. What evils are we standing against? What evils are we ignoring and being indifferent to? Is God stepping on your toes today? Certainly we shouldn't be comfortable right now. Next, notice how loving neighbors care about physical well-being. Verses 8 through 9. Take care in a case of leprosy or of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. So Moses tells Israel to remember an event that is recorded in Numbers 12. If you want to look that up later, you can do that. But in that scene, God comes down in a cloud and he's angry with Miriam and Aaron for speaking against their leader Moses. And after God ascends in the cloud, he says to Miriam, the Bible says, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. So, she was struck with leprosy quite seriously. There were consequences for Miriam when she spoke against her leader. The exact lesson we are to draw from this event is not given in this verse. But we do see that God cares even for the physical body of his people, and he wanted them to take obedience to his command very seriously. And he wanted them to go see the Levitical priests who provided the medical care for the community. And why that is significant is because God didn't want the disease to spread throughout the community since they lived in such close quarters. He cares even for our physical bodies. And the way we act has significant consequences. Next, we see that loving neighbors hold individuals accountable. Verse 16 of 24, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. A loving neighbor confronts lovingly. Now, do you know that the book of Leviticus is where we get this command, love your neighbor as yourself? Leviticus 19, and that's the first time we see it in the Bible, and then it's a thread that is woven all the way through. But right before that verse, in verse 17, God instructs Israel and says this, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, we are to rebuke our neighbor frankly so that the community will not share in the guilt. There's a lot going on here. We could talk about this till we're blue in the face, but it's just worth noting that in the Bible it teaches both individual accountability and corporate accountability. Think of Achan. Think how this man was representative. And also think of Adam, right? Romans 5:12. Adam was a representative for the human race. So, you can look that up. I would recommend if you have a few minutes to listen to Tim Keller's YouTube video called Corporate Evil. It talks a lot about systemic injustices and these such things. But people are held accountable personally, and communities are held accountable. In the Bible, it's both and. Loving neighbors need to be courageous at times and call out sin frankly and personally, because it has an effect on our community. We've seen that in Deuteronomy, haven't we? We've seen that already a lot. We're told that you are to hold individuals responsible for their sin. Lastly, this passage teaches that loving neighbors actually care. So, just so you're not confused, the passages, I'm putting them both together. Chapter 23, 24 to 25, and then chapter 24, 19 to 22, okay? But I'm going to read them all together because the same theme is thread through. So if you go into your, this is loving neighbors caring. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Moving on to verse 19 of 24. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Verse 22, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. God commands his people to be generous to their neighbors, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows, because he himself cares for them. He has compassion on them. He loves Israel, absolutely, and he also loves the nations. And since he has compassion on those who are less fortunate, less privileged, he wants his people to do the same. Set apart some food for them. He says, leave produce in your fields and on your trees so others can eat too. That's what a loving neighbor would do. Friends, the Bible teaches very clearly that life is about more than paying bills and storing up riches. Way more. He created us for more than that. With our earnings, we are to be caring, sharing, compassionate people because God is that. God has been that for us. And God told Israel, good news, the gospel of the Old Testament, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. He told them, remember the good news, how I rescued you. This is personal. Think, consider, remember what God has done for you, how he's saved you. There was a man in the 1800s and the early 1900s named B.B. Warfield who wrote a popular essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. In that work, he says that the emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that Jesus whose whole life was a mission of mercy is no doubt compassion. In point of fact, this is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to him. What does neighbor love look like? It looks like sacrifice. It looks like humility. It looks like being compassionate and walking by faith. In fact, it looks like Jesus. Jesus is the greatest neighbor of all time, isn't he, church? Hasn't he been? He left heaven to move into our neighborhood, to invade our space. He took on a body to take our sins on his back. He gave up his life so we could gain that life, that eternal life, which is truly life. And only when his love sinks in by his Spirit will you have the power to love your neighbor as yourself. Say that one more time. Only when his love sinks in by his Spirit will you have the power to love your neighbor as yourself. That's when it goes from abstract ideas to real life. Has his love sunk in yet? Is it changing you right now, still? If so, it'll move into your neighborhood. Now, as you leave, I want to warn you of two dangers. And they're not gangs, and they're not your neighbor, and they're not bullies. On the one hand, some of you hear this and think, I've got this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's easy. And somehow you've dodged the challenge today. I don't know how, but somehow you have dodged the challenge. I want to warn you, as Jerem Bars says, beware of the Pharisee within you. Your spiritual arrogance might be keeping you from Jesus right now. You don't have this. You don't got this. You need to come to grips with the depths of your own sin and your need of the true neighbor, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there are some of you that will leave now and draw up a to-do list of all the things you ought to do, all the neighbors you've got to invite over, and all the things you got to get busy doing. You've received the challenge of the word from the text, but you've missed the comfort. Don't go it alone. Don't look within yourself for the resources. You need to look to Jesus for the power and the motivation to love your neighbor as yourself. Wherever you're at today, let Jesus invade your space and impact your neighbors. Put him at the center of your Christianity. Let's pray together. Father, humble us. Please humble us by your word. Please remind us of the authority of your word over our lives, over our everything. We need you, Lord. We call on you now. Change us. I pray in Jesus' name.